If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6. It's a passage we just read. And I don't know if you remember this movie. 2010, there was a romantic comedy put out called How Do You Know? And it was with Owen Wilson, with Reese Witherspoon. And essentially the story was, it was a romantic comedy about two people who fall in love. And the question is, like, how do you know that you're really in love, right? How do you know that this is real? I can't tell you what the movie said because I didn't watch it, but it made me realize that there are certain mysteries in life. There are things that happen internally sometimes to us that we want external confirmation. There's things that we really aren't exactly, concretely sure of in life that we want some type of way to tell whether it's real or not. So for instance, one of the questions like the movie brings up is, how do you know that you're in love, right? How do you know this is the right person? I actually think that's one of the most common questions I get asked by singles is, how do I know that the person that I'm with is the right person? And I wish I could answer that for you today. I'm not going to. I wish I could. If you are interested, set up an appointment, come see me, and we'll talk a little bit. But we want external confirmation for that. We want to know that, this isn't just kind of these feelings that are going to disappear or that there's going to be issues that we're not seeing. We want some type of external confirmation. And I think we want that in a lot of different parts of our lives. When we're offered an opportunity to take a different job, move to a different place, and we feel a certain way about it, we want external confirmation. We want to know that this is the right thing to do, that this is the right move to make. There's other decisions that come up where we are just experiences where we say, we want to know that this is real, that this is genuine. And I bring that up because the passage that we're looking at is essentially kind of this passage about the Beatitudes that we see in Matthew 6. And the Beatitudes are about the kingdom of God. If you think about what the kingdom of God is God's spiritual rule. It's his spiritual reign, but it's an external sign of the fact that God is ruling, God is reigning. It's not just this internal thing that happens. It's proof that God really does reign in the world and in the hearts of his people. And so essentially kind of what when Jesus begins to talk about the Beatitudes, when he begins to list out these qualities and these characteristics and these things that will come with the kingdom, he's showing us that there's going to be these external manifestations that tell us the spiritual kingdom has come. And so that's really what I wanted to address is in a very unique way, if the kingdom of God is the spiritual rule and reign in the hearts of his people, it helps us because sometimes in our Christian lives, we wonder whether our spiritual experiences are real. We wonder, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when I first became a Christian, I've already shared the story, but I first became a Christian my third year in college. So when I was 20 years old, I went to a retreat and I heard the gospel, and it was one of the, I remember thinking I was on this path where God was opening my heart. I heard the gospel and I responded. In that first year of my Christian life, I probably put my hand up to accept Christ or went to the, I accepted Christ probably like 8 or 9 different times. And part of it was I didn't know whether it was real. I remember at that retreat, I remember, praying a prayer and feeling a sense of God moving in my life. But then I remember 2 or 3 weeks later, sinning and struggling with sin and with temptation and with the difficulties of life and not feeling that same, warmth or change in my heart. And I remember asking myself, did that really happen? Was that experience real? Was that genuine? Did I really become a Christian? Am I really one of God's people? And so the next thing I went to when there was an opportunity, I kind of put my hand up. I'd like to receive Christ. And like I said, I did that about 8 or 9 different times because I wasn't sure like how real those experiences were. The Bible actually, tells us a lot about that. It tells us that, once we accept Jesus, once Jesus comes into the heart, we can't lose him. We can't change that. And so there's a comfort to that. But I think there's still that sense in which, not just with our salvation, but with other things, we want external confirmation that God is really working in our lives, that things are really changing, and that what's happening in our lives are really genuinely the work of God. And so that's part of what I wanted to address today is, when you have this type of spiritual experience, how do you know that you have it? How do you know that those spiritual experiences are real? How do you know that God is working in your heart? And Luke 6 actually does help us. As I said, this is kind of a parallel passage with Matthew 6. And, you know, with Matthew 6, what Jesus is doing both there and here is, this is in the early stages where he's announcing his kingdom. He's proclaiming this thing that has come. If you remember, at the very beginning, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is not near. He says, the kingdom of heaven is here. And so as he goes around teaching, what he does is he wants to explain what this kingdom looks like, not just on the inside, but on the outside. The ways that it works its external reality into people's lives and into the world. And so the Beatitudes are essentially Jesus showing us what the ethics of the kingdom are, what makes the kingdom unique and special. And so as we look at the passage today, we're going to see three things. We're going to see how externally it confirms or reveals things. But as Jesus talks about the kingdom, we're going to see first its values, first the values of the kingdom. Second, we're going to see the vision of the kingdom. And third, we're going to see the power of the kingdom. Okay, so those three things. First, the values. Second, the vision. Third, the power of the kingdom. So first, I think the first thing we see is the values of the kingdom. So if you go into verse 20 of chapter 6, it tells us here, it says, he being Jesus, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So again, what we see here is we see this parallel passage. You go back into Matthew 6, and we know that this teaching is coming from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus also taught this in other places, which is why sometimes it shows up in slightly different forms. And there's a slight difference between what we see in Matthew and what we see in Luke. But essentially, this is kind of what we see on the Sermon on the Mount. And in both cases, we call them the Beatitudes. And essentially, they are a list of characteristics or qualities of the types of people that not only does God search for them, but that God values for his kingdom. And so if you look at the list, I mean, it includes people who are spiritually poor. Matthew actually uses the phrase poor in spirit. It includes people who are physically poor, people who are hungry. It includes people who are downtrodden, who are suffering, who are in sorrow. And it includes people who, on account of the name of Jesus, are hated and despised. And you know, when you look at the kingdom, you see that what's lifted up as the prime characteristics, the things the kingdom is, the kingdom is made up of, that God looks for, what you begin to realize is that it's countercultural. Right? I mean, these aren't the types of people that are exalted or sought out in our culture, in any culture. Right? You think about it, the way our society works. You look at the people that are sought out, the people who are seen as valuable. And when you read the list, you begin to realize that the kingdom seeks out people who are seen as worthless through the eyes of the world. People who are unimportant, people who are on the edges of society. And, you know, when you think about it, I mean, that's how our culture is. Our culture exalts those who are strong, those who are smart, those who are affluent, those who are popular. And because our culture puts these people forward, we strive to be like that. Right? We want to be in that group. Even if we can't make it to the upper echelons, we aspire to that. You know, we aspire to be people who are smart and intelligent and strong and affluent and popular. And we're told that those are the things that matter. Those are the things that make you important. And we believe that. And you know, for all of us, I mean, our values come from the things that we see. Our values come from not just what people or parents tell us. You know, our values come from the things that we see people do, the things that they trust in, the ways that they live. And we see that these things matter. And you know, one of the ways you know that God has entered your heart, one of the ways you know that your spiritual experience is real, one of the ways you know that the kingdom has become your spiritual reality is that your cultural values are being turned upside down. Now, that's one of the ways you know. Because we spend all of our lives growing up with this grid, with this prism in which we see life through, that tells us that what's important about life, the way that we live life, the way that we do life well, is we chase those things like strength and power, intelligence, affluence, popularity. You know, that those are the things that matter. But when God comes into your life, when God genuinely comes into your life, it turns that upside down. You go from being someone who sees those things, who admires those things, who wants to be defined by those things, to now letting those things go and embracing a different set of values, a different lifestyle based on those values. I mean, that's one of the ways you know. You begin to look at the things that the world uplifts, that the world exalts, and you begin to look at it now and you say, why is that important? You go from looking at celebrities, from athletes, wealthy people, and you go from admiration to now your attention is drawn to people who are hungry, who are hurting, and who are lost. I mean, that's one of the tangible ways you know that the kingdom of God is breaking into your heart. It's one of the tangible ways you know that God is ruling and reigning in your heart is you see that upheaval in your life. You see that your attention is being caught not by the rich and wealthy, but by the poor. And you begin to see the directionality of your life shift from desiring to define your life by the things that the culture says to beginning to use your life to help those who need your help. And that's a very different thing. That doesn't happen by accident. Matter of fact, I'll tell you that can't happen in a very realistic way, in a gospel way, unless God is breaking into your heart, unless God is breaking into your life, unless God is beginning to overrule your values. Because like I said, we learn our values from the things we see around us. And it's only when you see a God who loves the poor, a God who reaches out to the weak, that begins to change you. It's only when you experience the grace of God, grace of a God who is high and exalted, who loves someone like me, who is low and unworthy, that your attention begins to change. But you see, that's proof. That's one of the ways that you know that your spiritual experience is real, is that there is an upheaval in your heart, an upheaval in your life, that the values that once you chase after, the things that once you put on a pedestal, are no longer there anymore. That things are shifting, that the sands are changing, and the things you're beginning to use your life for, the people you're beginning to notice, are those who are on the edges of society, those who are hurting, those who are lost, those who need help. And you see, the kingdom does that. It leaves an imprint on us. It causes us, our values, to shift. And that shift continues through our lives, and it works its way out into every part of our lifestyle. You know, one of the amazing things that I've gotten to see over my time in ministry is, I spent 8 years at my first ministry, spent 3 years at my previous church, been here for 9 years. And I think one of the most interesting things that I've experienced as a pastor is I've seen this happen to people. I've seen as God has worked their way deeper and deeper into their hearts, I've seen these values shift and change. Matter of fact, one of the people I thought of when I was going through this was, I remember a high school student back in my first church who, you know, like most Asian high school students, he had all the typical aspirations that, you know, most teenage, well, nowadays is a little different, but you know, that a lot of teenage Asian kids have. You know, I remember meeting him. I think he was a sophomore, and he had, again, the same types of aspirations. He wanted to go to a good college, wanted to get a good job, and have a good life after that. One where, he would have to work, but his life would be somewhat at ease. Do well, make enough to take care of a family, and take care of his own needs. And what ended up happening through the years is he did end up going to a really good school. But then after school, something kind of surprised me, and it surprised his parents. He decided to go off, and he ended up going to China for a few years to serve as a missionary. What turned into a one-year commitment turned into a three-year commitment. And I remember getting to talk to him once in a while he was out there, and again, he was very quiet, so there was a lot of things I didn't know, kind of how he was growing, how he was changing. But he wouldn't be one of those people that I peg and say, oh, this guy's going to do this, and he's going to spend his life chasing after this. He's going to spend 3 years of his life helping people and serving and doing these things. And yet he did. Why? Well, there was no exterior motivation. His parents weren't pushing him into it. We as a church weren't, talking a lot about missions and trying to funnel people over there. All that happened was the values of his life began to change. That as God took hold of his heart, the things that once mattered didn't matter as much. And a new set of values, a new set of interests, a new set of priorities came to rise because he had seen that in Jesus Christ. He had seen that in the gospel message. He had seen that in what God had done in his life. And because of that, he made a decision that this is what he wanted to do. And that's how you know. One of the ways you know is you see the values of your life being turned upside down. And the only one who can genuinely do that in a powerful and a real way is God. And over my 9 years here, I feel like that's what I've seen in a lot of different people. Maybe not a wholesale turnaround yet, but I think for all of us, as God is working, we feel God turning over our values. Where we look at ourselves 10 years ago and there were things that we defined ourselves by, there were things we were chasing after. Not as much anymore. And even if we've gotten some of the things that we were chasing after, we are realizing that those are things that we are meant to use for these other things. They no longer define us. We no longer have to hold on to them and brag about them and make sure people understand about us. They're now just things that we use for these other values. And that's one of the ways you know. One of the ways you know that your spiritual experience is real, one of the ways you know the gospel is breaking in, one of the ways you know that the kingdom of God is ruling in your heart is those values begin to change. And your life begins to change accordingly. So that's the first thing. That's the first way. That's first thing that we see. Second thing is the vision of the kingdom. If you go to verses 22 and 23, verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, I want you to look at verse 23. Right? 22 is the tail end of the blessings. 23, he says, rejoice in that day. Now, what I want you to notice is in the second half of that phrase, he says, rejoice in that day. Well, what day is he talking about? Right? Well, he's talking about what Revelation shows us, that that eschatological day, that day where Jesus comes again. And on the day that Jesus comes again, remember, there is judgment. God will cast some out. God will draw others to himself. And on that day, after casting out the wicked and judging the nations, redemption becomes real. On that day, God makes everything right. There is true justice. And for those who are his people, they are made like Christ in a moment. And you know, that's the day that he's talking about, right? He's saying, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are hungry, blessed are those who weep, blessed are you when people hate you. And then verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day. He's talking about that day, that day where everything changes, where in a twinkling of an eye, all of the suffering and the sorrow and the hurt, all of that disappears and everything is made right. And essentially, you know, what Jesus is saying here is he's telling them in the midst of their suffering and difficulty, he says, think about that day now, right? He says, think about that day now. You know, it's interesting because, you know, as Christians, we have this, for those of us who are Christians, there's a sense in which we were able to view the future with a level of confidence that other people can't, right? For non-Christians, I mean, there's this struggle of, I don't know what the end is going to be like. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. I don't know what's going to take place. Do we all just kind of disappear into nothing? Is there an eternity? And if there is, then what does that look like? As Christians, you go into Revelation, you go all through Scripture, but especially in Revelation, and we have a lot of that spelled out. You know, we have a view of the future where all things are made right, where there is nothing that is left tangled still. Right? Everything is unraveled. Everything is dealt with. All the injustices we experience here on this earth, all those will be made right. And there's this incredible experience of grace where God's people will be made like him. A new heavens, a new earth. And you know, because of that, as Christians, there is a sense in which in faith we can rest on the promises of God to bring about this fulfillment. There's a sense in which it's not just a hope and a dream and maybe eternity will look like this. As a Christian, we can, in faith, we can say, I trust that God will be true to his promise and bring about that fulfillment. And, you know, that's actually the second way that you can tell that the kingdom of God is ruling in your heart, is what happens in your life is you begin to set your sights on an eternity that Scripture talks about. You begin to set your sights on that day. You know, on what the Bible talks about as being that day. And you know, unlike other people, unlike non-Christians or just generally spiritual people, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just this escapist fantasy of, oh, you know, one day the difficulties of this life will be over and that will be so great and then I can rest and et cetera, and play it out however you want to play it out. For a lot of people, that's kind of what it looks like, is they think about eternity as this retirement, right? This rest home. And it's this sense of escape or this sense of like wishful thinking. But if you're a believer, your faith looks forward to something very concrete, right? It looks forward to a future that is beyond this life and beyond these problems. And you know, when you have that type of vision of God and of the world that pushes you to see that day, it doesn't lead to this wishful thinking and these escapist fantasies. It actually makes you stronger. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about this kind of faith longing. He talks about how, in some ways, there's something about the world that we live in, about the good things that we love and that we cherish, that are meant to point us to the goodness and the perfections and the beauties that are waiting for us in eternity. And he talks about how, you know, he makes this example. He says, when you see London, when you see the good things about London, they're meant to show us there's something about the eternal reality that's coming that London just hints about. In other words, there is a greater London that's waiting. When you look at the mountains and you see the majesty and the beauty, there are greater mountains that are waiting. And you know what all of that does, you know, the greater Narnia that waits us, what he's talking about is that when you have a vision, a biblical vision of what the future holds, of what eternity looks like for you and I as believers, what it actually does is it doesn't make you wistful. It doesn't make you have this escapist fantasy of, oh, if it could just be like this now. What it actually does is it makes you strong here. What it actually does is it doesn't make you wishful or have this escapist thing, because those types of experiences are just releases. They're just an escape. You know, they're a way to avoid problems. They're a way to ignore our suffering, but they don't make us strong. When you have a faith that looks forward, it makes you strong. It enables you to live life better. It enables you to be courageous. You know, it enables you to commit yourself to things that are difficult. It enables you to embrace and wrestle with life. It enables you to take on challenges and to do things that others won't, because there is this other eternity waiting for you. For most people, this idea of eternity, because it's unformed, it's just wishful thinking. But you see, the way that you know the kingdom is working in your heart is that your view of what is waiting for you, your view of eternity, makes you stronger. And it pushes you into places that you otherwise would not go. And again, you know, I've seen these things happen. I mean, I remember there was, this made me think of another person from my first church. This girl that when I first met her, she was a freshman getting ready to start her college career at UConn. And I remember meeting her, and I think the first time I met with her, I don't think we actually said a direct word to each other. She's really shy. She's really quiet. She's with some of her friends, and most of her conversation was with other people, you know, to me. Like, you know, she's just very, very shy. And over the years, you know, that changed a little bit. But I think even when she graduated, I think she literally would have been someone that, if you asked me, said, who's the last person you would expect to go on the mission field? I probably would have pointed to her. This is probably the last person I would expect to go. And she went. And again, I'm not making this all about missions, but you know, one of the things that happened was her view of eternity had become real to her, right? This sense of what was waiting for her didn't make her wistful and think, oh, you know, one day everything's going to be better and, you know, I can't wait for that to happen. What it is made her stronger. When she thought about the eternity that was waiting her, it made her stronger, made her more courageous. It made her willing to do things that if this was all that there was, she would never do. That if all there was this life, who would ever do? And yet, because she understood that there was an eternity that was different, she found herself wanting to use her life in that direction. And you see, again, that's one of the ways you know. You have a view of eternity, a view of what God is doing, and it doesn't make you wistful. It makes you stronger. It makes you take chances. It pushes your life in directions that you would normally never push into. But because of the way you understand the work of God, the sovereignty of God, and the eternity that's waiting, you find yourself willing to take on those challenges. It doesn't make you weak. It doesn't make you retreat. It makes you march out there and wrestle with the things that are in front of you. And you see, that's very unique. I think only the gospel does that. Only when God spiritually kind of comes into your heart, only when the kingdom becomes a reality and God is ruling and reigning, do you have that kind of vision and do you have that kind of courage to do things for God that otherwise, why would anyone? So that's the second thing, I think, second way that we see that the things that are happening to us are real. I think the third one that we see is we see the power of the kingdom. If you go to verses 20 and 22, again, you know, we see these things. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. If you go down to verses 24 through 26, we see kind of the inverse. Woe to you who are rich. You see, that's the inverse of the poor part. It says, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who will laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You know, what's interesting is if you look at both formulations, both kind of hinge on this afterlife, right? For the woes, it says, those of you who are rich, when you get there, it's not going to be like that for you, right? Those of you who are full now, you'll be there and you're going to be hungry. Those of you who are laughing now, you're going to have sorrow, right? You see this shift. And we see that in the first half too. Those of you who are poor, you'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who are hungry, you'll be satisfied, weep. So we see this kind of before and after thing. But when you get to verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day. Now, the thing that I want you to notice about this is when he says that is he's not just saying, like, now, you know, rejoice in that day. I want you to notice what he's telling them to do. He's telling them to rejoice. Right, these are people who are poor, both spiritually and also physically. They're hungry. These are people who are suffering. These are people who are hated and reviled. And he's telling them to rejoice. Not like later when everything changes and then finally things are good and then, you know, when that happens, then you can rejoice. He's telling him now. He says, rejoice in that day. Not in that day rejoice. He means rejoice now in that day. And, you know, what's interesting about that is when you think about what he's doing, Jesus is telling them that not only can they rejoice now despite all the things they're experiencing, they should rejoice now. Despite all the things that they're experiencing, all the things that they're suffering, whether it's spiritual poverty, whether it's physical poverty, whether it's suffering and sorrows, whether it's being hated and despised, they can and they should rejoice. You know, essentially what Jesus is revealing is that there is a power that is working in their lives that causes them or gives them the ability to react differently to the things that are happening in their lives. But what Jesus is saying is that for those who are spiritually poor, they don't have to react with a sense of loss and hopelessness. They can actually rejoice. They can look to God and they can find joy, excitement and peace and happiness in the kingdom. You know, that those who are hungry in this life now and today can rejoice. That even though their stomachs are empty, their souls can be full. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there's this power working in them that allows them to respond differently than other people would. And that doesn't mean that they're happy-go-lucky, that all of a sudden Jesus is saying, hey, if you're poor, if you're hungry, smile and laugh and act as if nothing's wrong with your life. I mean, he's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, happy-go-lucky and ignorant of. We still experience sadness. We still experience fear. We still experience loss and loneliness and but what he's saying is that those things don't last, and they shouldn't last. Jesus is revealing that there is something inside this power that can bring us peace, a power that allows us to not react the way that you would expect someone to react, that you could be hungry and yet be full. Right, that you could be in poverty and yet know that you live in a mansion. That there's a sense in which you can weep and be in situations that are horrific and yet still have an ability to laugh. That you can be reviled and yet still have a confidence. And, you know, I think I've mentioned her before, but I was rereading through Joni Erickson Tada's testimony, and if you've never heard of her, she was a girl at 16 years old, 17 years old. She dove into, I actually don't know if it's a pool or a lake, and through this really kind of strange set of circumstances, she ended up breaking her neck and severing her spinal cord. So she's paralyzed, and in her life story, in her testimony, she talks about how, you know, after all that happened to her, she was left feeling, you know, angry and depressed. She actually shares about how, you know, early on she begged for her friends to help her to commit suicide. But then she talks about how something, you know, things changed. She said that she found peace when she committed her life to Christ. That it was when she committed her life to Christ, there was this peace. And you know, what she's talking about is this power. This power that Jesus is talking about here. That there's something that when God, when God is reigning in your heart, when the kingdom is a spiritual reality inside of you, there is this power boiling underneath the surface that gives you the ability to not react the way others react. It gives you a peace that allows you to deal with the difficulties of life in ways that other people don't understand. And again, it doesn't mean that you don't have times of anger or depression or sorrow or fear. But what quells all of that is this peace, this supernatural peace. And you know, when you see that, you know that that's God. You know that that's the kingdom of God, that that's the rule and reign of God in your heart, that He is rewiring and reworking the things of your heart. That where everyone else who lives your life would act this way, you find that there is a peace that allows you to act this other way. And the amazing thing is that that's so external that people notice it. And they begin to wonder, why aren't you upset? And you tell them, I am, but. And you see, the but is that there's a power working in your life. There's something going on underneath the surface, and that's one of the ways you know. That there's this power that you can't explain that gives you a peace that you don't understand. And it's that peace that makes your experience different. You know, as we close, I mean, that's the power that we see in Jesus. You know, when you look at what Jesus went through in his life, when you get to everything he experienced at the very end, we see that he exhibits this unexplainable peace. It's this peace that's beyond understanding. If you remember, they come and grab him while he and disciples are praying. They whisk him away. They put him on trial. He's both falsely accused and he's falsely convicted. And he barely says a word. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't scream out that this is an injustice. He doesn't call for a mistrial. He doesn't, you know, he literally says a sentence or two the entire time. And then when they begin to strike him and whip him and beat him, he doesn't utter a word. You know, they put the cross on him and they lead him out to the place where he's going to be crucified, and like's prophesied, he's silent like a lamb led to slaughter. And what's really interesting, though, is on the cross, that peace disappears. If you remember, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's not just mouthing some words because the Old Testament says this is what he's going to say. In that moment, the peace that he had, this unexplainable, this peace beyond understanding, this power that was working within him that allowed him to stay quiet, to not utter a word, to hold himself in and to hold himself together, at that moment it was gone. At that moment, he looked up and he said, "Why is this happening?" And you see, the reason why the peace disappears there, the reason why it's the reason why he loses it is because, see, he's becoming our substitute. That's what you and I would do. Without Jesus in our life, without the kingdom, without God reigning in our hearts, we would have no peace to deal with any of it. And on the cross, we would be kicking and screaming, not just at those who are hurting us, but at God himself. And in that moment, he becomes our substitute. He takes what you and I deserve. He takes what you and I are. And he puts it all onto his own shoulders. And you see, the reason why he does that is so that if he takes that, if he becomes our substitute, then he can also become our power and the source of our peace. That through his death and resurrection, we can have what he is. And you see, when you understand that, I mean, when you understand that Jesus did that for you, then you have a peace that's real. Not just one that ignores the realities of your problems, the depths of the things that you go through. When you understand that Jesus, though he exercised this incredible peace in his life all through the worst, but at the very end lost it for your sake so that you could have it, then you find a true power and a true peace. And through that peace, you know that all of that is real. When you know that, when you know concretely that Jesus did that for you, then you never question again, and your life is changed. Let's pray together. And Father, when we come to you and we want to understand this better, we want to understand what you have done for us, that although you exhibited this incredible peace, this peace beyond understanding, we want to understand why you lost it and how you lost it, that you lost it for us. We want to understand that, Lord, because you lost it, we know that we have it, that in you we have this power that brings us this peace that allows us to deal with the problems and the difficulties of life in ways that no one else would. That instead of kicking and screaming and crying injustice and why does this happen to me, Lord, we find this peace that levels everything out, and that makes us strong and confident, that gives us courage. And Lord, we pray that through those things, we do have a confidence, and that we do have a conviction that not only does the kingdom of God live, not only does God reign in our hearts, Lord, but that you've called us to take that kingdom to the world around us. So Father, Lord, remind us of this glorious thing that you're doing in us. Lord, help us to take that to the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name.